Acts chapter 10 and 4 this morning, verses 1 through 23a. Again, we have a chapter break or a paragraph break right in the middle of verse 23. So we'll be taking verses 1 through 23 this morning. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Now a certain man was in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion, that is someone who is a head of a regiment or a battalion of about 100 men. A legion is between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers, and this is 1/10. A centurion is in charge of 1/10 of a legion. He is a centurion. That means he's a Gentile. He's a soldier in the Roman army. A centurion from out of the cohort of those being called the Italica, that is the Italian band or regiment. A devout man and fearing God with all of his house, both doing many acts of mercy to the people and petitioning God continuously. He saw in a vision clearly, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God had come into him and had said to him, Cornelius. And when he looked intently at him, and having become full of fear, he said, What is it, sir? Now the word kuria is translated both Lord and Sir. It's both used in the Greek culture at the times to address someone superior to you as either Sir in the human sense or Lord when it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, What is it, Sir? And he said to him, Your prayers and your acts of mercy came for a memorial before God. And now send unto Joppa, send men, and to send for Simon, who is being called Peter. The word surname means an added name. His name is Simon, but he is also called, his other name is Peter. This one is lodging with a certain Simon, a tanner. We told you last week, a tanner is someone who kills animals to use their skins for various reasons, selling skins and making things out of skins, whose house is alongside of the sea. This one shall speak to you or say to you what it is necessary that you should do. And when the angel who is speaking to Cornelius left, after having called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, of the ones who are continually waiting on him, and after having related to them all things, he sent them unto Joppa. And the next day, while those were traveling, and while they were drawing near to the city, Peter went up upon the roof to pray. It was about the sixth hour of the day. He became hungry, and was desiring to eat. And while those were preparing food, a trance fell upon him. Notice that's important because most English translations say that he fell into a trance. The Greek text says the trance fell upon him. The word trance is literally the word ecstasy. A trance fell upon him, and he is viewing heaven having been opened. And a certain vessel, like a large sheet, coming down upon him, having been bound at four corners, and coming down upon the earth, in which were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, and wild animals, and reptiles, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, When you rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Certainly not, sir, or certainly not, Lord, because I not ever did eat anything common or unclean. And the voice came to him again out of a second time, what things God cleansed, do not make common. And this happened three times. So there's a struggle and a wrestling going on with Peter. This happened three times. And again, the vessel was taken up into heaven. Now, as Peter was perplexed in himself as to whatever this vision which he saw might mean, even behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius, after having sought out the house of Simon, they stood at the gate. And after having called out, they were inquiring if Simon, the one who is surnamed or being called Peter, is lodging there. And while Peter was meditating or mulling over the things concerning the vision, the Spirit said to him, look, three men are searching for you. But after you rise up, go down and go with them, not doubting one thing. Because I myself have sent them. And when Peter went down to the men who had been sent from Cornelius to him, he said, look, I myself am whom you are seeking. What is the cause or reason on account of which you are come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man and fearing God, receiving testimony by the whole nation of the Jews. He was divinely instructed by a holy angel to send after you unto his house and to hear words from you. Therefore, after he invited them in, he gave them lodging. Obviously, this story, this historical account, runs throughout the whole chapter, so we have to break it up. Today, verses 1 through 23a. We're studying the 3 days of the struggle of Peter. Two of the days are given to us in our account today. This is the 3 days of the struggle of Peter. Now remember, in the last part of chapter 9, the disciples, and especially Peter and Philip, but mainly Peter, the focus is now Peter, Peter is making his way into Gentile territory. Not Jewish, but Gentile territory. And this is something that the Jews had a rough time with. Now, Peter's going through a tremendous struggle because as a Jew, to be on Gentile territory, to even get the dirt on your feet as a Jew, is unclean. But he goes and he lodges in the house of this Simon who is a tanner. A tanner is totally considered to be unclean to a Jew, just because he kills animals and he's got the whole process there and the spilling of blood and taking the animal skins. And Jews just considered tanners along with shepherds to be unclean. You don't even go into a house of a tanner, let alone socially associate with him. And here is Peter staying in his home. That's kind of weird. But obviously changes are going on in Peter's life and in Peter's heart. Now, while he is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner, God begins to work in the heart of a man named Cornelius. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 10 gives us this first section, this first day, the events of the first day of the struggle of Peter. Cornelius is described as a centurion from out of the cohort of the battalion that is called Italica, or Italian. He's from the Italian battalion. And he is a Roman soldier, so he is a Gentile. And apparently, and scholars are divided on this, but apparently he is a proselyte Jew. The reason why I say that is because he goes for prayer at noon and at the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which are the times of prayer for the Jews. And he's praying. And we will see that Cornelius, a centurion, he's described as a devout man and fearing God. So he's a God-fearing man. But if you read the rest of the chapter, he's not saved. He gets saved later. A person can be a God-fearing man and still not be saved. He says, and he goes on to describe it, he is fearing God with all of his house, both doing many acts of mercy to the people and petitioning, that's a participle, petitioning God continually. He's always praying. Depending on what Greek text you have, one Greek text has diapontos, all one word that means continually. Other Greek texts divided up into a preposition, diapontos, which means through everything. All the time, through every event, for every issue, Cornelius was petitioning God. He was praying concerning these things. So again, it's kind of interesting because he's not saved, but he can pray, he can petition God, he can do acts of mercy for people and help them. We'll see later that he had a testimony from the entire nation of the Jews that he was a godly man who helped the Jews. He's a Roman soldier, but he's doing acts of mercy for the Jews. But he's still not saved. He saw clearly in a vision about the ninth hour. So it's being presented to us now that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of Jewish prayer, he receives a vision. An angel of God had come to him and had said to him, Cornelius, and after he had looked intently at him, and after becoming afraid, he said, "What is it, sir?" He said, "Your prayers and your acts of mercy have come up before God for a memorial. So this is what you are to do. Send men unto Joppa, and send after a Simon who is surnamed or called Peter. He's lodging in a house with a certain Simon who is a tanner, whose house is along the sea. He'll tell you what it is necessary for you to do." Now it's kind of interesting that a messenger or an angel is sent to Cornelius. Why didn't the angel just tell him what to do? "Hey Cornelius, your prayers and acts of mercy have come up before God. God sees your heart." And basically what he's telling him is, go send for Peter and he'll tell you what the next step is to get saved. That's basically what the angel is telling him. Cornelius did not know that he had any necessity to do anything. The word ought, what you ought to do in the English text, is literally the word necessary, binding. In other words, the angel is saying, God has heard your prayers and he sees your acts of mercy, but you're not saved. There's something else that is necessary for you to do. And you need to send for Peter. And again, in God's wisdom, you see the connection between Peter and the Gentiles. Peter is coming. It has to be, in God's plan, it has to be one of the original apostles that comes. He has to be a Jew. Because had it been anybody else, even the Apostle Paul, because remember Paul now, after he got saved and fellowshipped with the brethren, he was shipped off back to Tarsus, back to his hometown, because the church was under persecution with him there. And so, Paul would have been the natural person to call to go over. But if Paul had been used to do this, there would have been doubt in the church. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 15, we will study about the Jerusalem Council. Because the Jews are having problems with the Gentiles being saved. First of all, the Jews held that the Jews could be saved, but not the Gentiles. So that was new to them. And when the Gentiles began to be receiving Christ and being saved, they had questions. And secondly, what do we do with the Gentiles as far as the law is concerned? Do we put them under the law? They're Gentiles. The Gentiles are not under the law. The Jews are. So what do we do? How are we united in this? But by sending Peter, and then later on calling on Peter to give testimony. Peter's already accepted. He's one of the apostles. He's one of the head people. Now, James, the Lord's brother, will be the head of the church in Jerusalem. But Peter, of course, one of the original 12, used by the Lord in the first message after the coming of the Holy Spirit, a pillar in the church. If God uses Peter to go to the Gentiles, and if the Gentiles get saved, then the church has to take that seriously. If Paul did it, maybe Saul is saved, maybe he's not, and it just wouldn't be accepted like it would through Peter. So in God's wisdom, He makes connection between the Jews and the Gentiles through Peter. He establishes the truth of God's work among the Gentiles through Peter. Now, if the Holy Spirit uses Peter, you can't argue with that. You have to accept it, even though it was hard for them to accept. But Peter had to accept it too. And here's a man that is in a tremendous struggle. Like I say, he's lodging in the house of a man who's a tanner. And he's a Jew. And he's in Gentile territory. How do you justify all of that, being a Jew? Now, Paul is also, we know from Galatians chapter 1, Paul is also going to have problems with Peter. Because he's amongst the Gentiles, and then when the Jews show up in town, he separates himself from the Gentiles so that the Jews don't get upset with him. Because he's not supposed to be doing that, according to the strict religious Jews. So Paul calls him to the front and says, "What are you doing? You're being hypocritical. Why is it you fellowship with the Gentiles, and then when Jewish people show up, you separate yourself? If it's the truth, and it's okay to fellowship with them, then fellowship with them. But don't compromise." So Peter is involved in the struggle. And we need to understand his struggle. So, he says in beginning of verse 7, "When the angel left, and after calling two of his household servants and a certain devout soldier to go with the servants to protect them," and this soldier is described as being devout. He's like Cornelius. He's very sympathetic to the cause. And he is going to guard and watch out for the two household servants that Cornelius is sending. And after filling them in on all the information, it's interesting that Cornelius had this relationship with his household servants and the soldier to fill him in exactly on the vision of the angel and what the angel told him to do. Rather than just giving orders, he filled them in. He related to them all these things. And he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9, day 2. "The next day, while they were traveling and drawing near to the city," so we've got two events happening at the same time. As they're traveling and as they're drawing near to the city, Peter goes up on the housetop or the roof to pray. I remember when I was in high school, a friend of mine, they owned an apartment building, and this family lived in the upstairs apartment in the back. It was all single story except for the back, and it was two story. And the garages were in the back for all of the apartments. So their upstairs level overlooked the top of the roof. So what they did is they put a bridge going over to the roof and put up walls and made it into a patio. It was very nice. We used to have get-togethers there, and it was back there by the alley so it didn't disturb anybody. This is the kind of scene that went on in those days, is that if people wanted to pray at the hour of prayer, they'd go up to the roof. And it wasn't that he got the ladder out and he's up there hanging on the shingles. This was actually a place that was prepared for people to go and to pray and to meditate. On the next day, while they were coming in the city and drawing near, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. And it was around the sixth hour. This is 12 noon, the hour of prayer. And he became hungry. So obviously this information is telling us he desired to eat. He's probably fasting. And so he's fasting and he's praying, but at the same time those down below in the house are preparing food. So as soon as he's through praying and fasting, that will be over. But a trance, an ecstasy, fell upon him. And he is viewing heaven that had been opened. And a certain vessel coming down, notice what it says, look at the word hosts, like a large sheet. So that tells us it was not literally a sheet, but like one, because he's seeing a trance. He's seeing a type of vision. So it was not a literal physical sheet. It was probably a tarp. But as it's being lowered down, it says, and it had been tied in four corners. So it's being lowered down. And on this tarp-like vessel, there are all kinds of animals. Four-footed animals, wild animals, reptiles, birds of heaven, all on this sheet. And then a voice came to him and said, Peter, when you rise up, kill and eat. Now here's, in verse 14, here's the interesting response. Peter said, certainly not, Lord. It's kind of an interesting statement. God comes to you and says to do something, you go, certainly not, Lord. That's an oxymoron there. There's something wrong with that statement. How do you say no to the Lord? But he did. Certainly not, Lord, because not ever did I eat anything common, keyword, common or unclean, common food or unclean food. And the voice again, out of a second time, said to him, what things God cleansed, you yourself do not make common. And this happened three times. Peter's going back and forth, back and forth. Peter, when you get up, kill and eat. He says, no way. I'm a Jew. You know? He's in a tanner's house in Gentile land, and he's telling the Lord, no, I don't do that because it's unclean. Obviously, Peter's got a struggle going on. And this happens three times. And again, the third time, the vessel was taken up into heaven. We're still on day two at verse 17. And while Peter was perplexed, he's up on the roof, right? He's really perplexed about what this... He went through this ordeal three times with the tarp and the animals and being told what to do and saying no, and he's just very perplexed and confused as to what the vision might mean. And even behold, while he's perplexed, the men who had been sent by Cornelius had been searching out for the house of Simon, and they stood at the gate. And after they called out, they were inquiring if Simon, the one being called Peter, is lodging there. And while Peter is rehearsing this thing over and over again, trying to figure out what's going on about the vision, the Spirit said to him, I'm always impressed by the fact that in the biblical accounts, those people who walked with the Lord, beginning with Matthew chapter 1, going all the way through the New Testament, every person that belonged to the Lord had divine intervention in their life to guide them and show them what to do. God never left it up to them. And if God's Spirit does not intervene in our life and supernaturally minister to us and guide us and tell us and show us what to do, we're lost. The Spirit said to Peter, he's perplexed, he's confused, he's mulling these things over. What in the world does this mean? What am I doing saying, certainly not, Lord? And he's telling me what to do. But I don't do that. We Jews, we don't do that. But the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But after you rise up, go down and go with them, not doubting one thing, because I myself have sent them. And so when Peter got up to go down to the men who had been sent from Cornelius to him, he said, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason on account of which you've come? So God never told Peter. The only thing the Spirit told him is there's men here who are looking for you. Okay. So I just had this trance and saw these things. And now there's three men. I go downstairs. The Spirit tells me there's three people looking for you. So I go downstairs and here's three people saying, is Simon Peter here? So he goes down and says, I'm the one you're looking for. Why'd you come? For what reason? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, fearing God and receiving testimony by the whole nation of the Jews, he was divinely instructed by a holy angel to send after you to come unto his house and to hear words from you. And so after Peter heard this, after he invited them in, he gave them lodging for the day. Now, I want to explain to you, and I want to use some scriptures very quickly to go over Peter's struggle. As you know, the Jews were given dietary laws in the Old Testament. Food in which they were to eat and food in which they were not to eat. The purpose for it was to keep the children of Israel separate from the nations of the world. And they were separated in that they were not allowed to eat the food that everybody else ate. That's how he kept them separate. So they're called common. The common food that people ate. For instance, if the only restaurant we had around here was McDonald's, let's do In-N-Out just to, so we don't have unemployed people. If the only eatery we had in the entire area was In-N-Out Burger, and God gave all Christians the command not to eat any food from In-N-Out Burger, the whole purpose is not to say that the food there is bad or not good for you. It would be to say, by not eating that food, you can't mix with the people that go there to eat. It's common. It's open to the public. God kept his people separate, because eating a meal, which is why Paul said what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if there is a brother who is unrepentive, you are not to have fellowship with him, you're not even to eat with him. Because eating is the most intimate kind of fellowship. You're sharing the same food. You're at one with the people that you eat with. And so not to socialize or even eat with that person. You're sharing food. You're participating in something that is common. You're making yourself common with the person that you're eating with by sharing the same food. So God says, you can't eat anything common. That keeps you separate from the people of the land. Now before that happened, if you have your Bibles, turn with me please to Genesis chapter 9. Some very interesting facts in understanding Peter's struggle and in understanding what the Word of God is saying about dietary laws. Genesis chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, this is after the flood, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon the beast of the earth and every bird of heaven and all that moves on the earth and all fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, Genesis chapter 9, this has nothing to do with the Jews. There are no Jews. This is a universal law that God put down for both Jews and Gentiles. And that is, you are not to eat food of animal if the blood is still in it. And that's what the Bible means about kosher. When a Jew blesses the food, for a rabbi blesses the food. Come on in. As a rabbi comes and blesses the food, he pronounces it kosher. And by kosher, that means the rabbi is saying there's no blood in the meat. It's okay for a Jewish person to eat. But it is interesting, in Genesis chapter 9, there are no Jews yet. This is universal for everybody. They are not to eat the meat with the blood in the meat. Surely, if your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. You see how serious it is in the shedding of blood. God even requires it from animals. Kill another animal and eat the meat with the blood. The blood is life. That's why Jesus shed his blood on the cross. His life. He gave his life. Now turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. At verse 22, now God gives the dietary laws to the Jews. He says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell in may not vomit you out. Very graphic language, talking about eating. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps upon the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy. Hebrew word is the equivalent of the Greek word that has to do with separation. You shall be separated to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So the dietary laws wasn't for health reasons, it was for separation. So that if I were a Jew at this time, and he goes on to explain the various animals. Leviticus chapters 11 and 14 gives you a list of animals that are clean and unclean. For the Jews, that they were not allowed to eat. That means the common food of the people of the land, they couldn't eat with those people, because God said you can't eat the common food. And that's how God kept his people separate from the peoples of the land, because they'd be out there filling the restaurants and participating and mixing and eating, which God, the person and people you eat with, that's a type of fellowship, which with God is serious. So take these two things, and I'm going to finish up with one more piece of scripture. In Genesis chapter 9, it establishes for us that not eating meat that has blood in it is universal. That's Jew and Gentile. In the book of Leviticus, when the Jews received the law, they were given clean and unclean animals, which they were to either eat or not eat, for the purpose of being separated. Now turn to Acts 15. Our study started in Acts 12, but we're going to end up in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council met. The Jerusalem Council met and said, "Now that the Gentiles are receiving Christ and are being saved, what do we do with them? Do we put the Gentiles under the law?" Because, you know, Paul's bringing the message, Peter's bringing the message now, that in the body of Christ there is no male or female or Jew or Gentile. In other words, when it comes to salvation, those elements, whether it be gender or race, have nothing to do with it. Now that doesn't mean in the body of Christ there's no males and females. And it doesn't mean that there's no Jew or Gentile. It just means that when it comes to salvation, there's no distinguishing element between them. Jew and Gentile come the same way, male and female. In fact, in those days, of course, Jesus elevated the woman. I don't know if you knew that. Because the Jews were even wrestling if women could be saved. Just the men. So there was a tremendous wrestling with that. Even if you watch your television now, you see people in the Mideast section. You see the man walking down the street and the woman's three or four paces behind him. And she's all covered up and you see her eyes peeking out of all these clothes. And she's following him in his footsteps. She doesn't even walk alongside of him because she's not equal. And this is the way it was in the Mideast. And so the church is wrestling now. See, the church is wrestling with this. Jews are being saved. Gentiles are being saved. Men are being saved. Women are being saved. We're all one. How do we deal with this oneness that we have? We Jews, we live by the law. The Gentiles don't live by the law. What are we going to do? So Acts chapter 15. They came to this conclusion. And I'm going to begin reading. They wrote a letter in verse 23, the apostles, the elders, and the brothers, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So the church in Jerusalem didn't command them to say that. Jews just took it upon themselves to go and tell Gentiles, okay, you have to keep the law now that you belong to Christ, which we did give no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, meat, animals that are sacrificed to idols. Abstain from those things. From blood, from things strangled, because to the Jew, an animal is not kosher to eat unless their throats have been cut. You can't eat anything strangled. In us, to paraphrase it, no road kills. You know, it has to be killed a certain way. And from sexual immorality, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So even the Gentiles now, they're not put under the law and the dietary law of the Jews. They are, the only thing put upon them is to abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from things offered to idols because of the connection with the idol and the false testimony that it gives. from animals that have been killed in the wrong way, especially if they've been strangled, not killed properly, and from eating blood. No blood, period. And now you know, well, while when we get together and have barbecues, why I cook Billy burgers, well done. No blood. So, from Genesis 9, it's universal. The blood is the life of the man or the animal. Human beings are not to shed the blood of another human being. Human beings are not to eat animals that have the blood still in it. It's because when you eat of the blood, you're eating of the life which God requires at our hand. But to the Jews, they had more specific dietary laws, but not for health reasons, but to keep them separate from the other people, or else they'd be out there just eating with everybody. This caused them to be separated socially from the rest of the people. But then when we get to Acts chapter 15, the Jews are going, what do we do with these Gentiles who are not under the law? What are the rules? Well, we just saw what they are, the four things. Those are the things that even Gentiles are to respect. Not eating meat that has the blood. So, our text for today in Acts chapter 12, just finishing that up. Our text for today, Peter was told to go to Cornelius' house. But before that, this sheet came down out of the sky with all of these animals on it, and Peter was told, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, I don't eat anything. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. The voice comes back and says, what God has cleansed, don't call common. But Peter's a Jew. How do you kill animals, some of which are unclean according to the law? How do you kill them and eat just because God says to, when God in His law said not to? Well, see, it wasn't all about eating unclean animals. It was all about going to the Gentiles. God was now opening the door to the Gentiles, and in the midst of this, Peter was going through this struggle. And right now, we have the privilege of looking back into history and studying the struggles of the early church with fellowship and with salvation. And one of the great things about this text that we'll see within the next couple of weeks in Acts chapter 12 is that while Peter is speaking, the Spirit falls upon Cornelius. Peter's a man who's in the midst of a struggle. He's attempting to obey the Lord. He didn't go and present the four spiritual laws and set up an altar and say, let's have a hymn of invitation and you can come up and commit your life to Christ. While he was speaking, the Spirit fell on them, saved them. And Peter was shocked. The church is shocked. Everybody's shocked. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit's now coming on the Gentiles in the same way. People are being saved directly by the act of the Spirit of God, not the works of man. And to a Jew, see, the Jew puts the two things together. Now, we're no different. We're not Jews. We're Gentiles. But we like to be Catholic and Protestant about our approach, you know. We like to have our systems. We like to try to do certain formulas in order to access the Spirit of God because, you know, we're in control, you know. But it's just amazing to me as you read through the book of Acts how Peter's not a guy that's got his act all together, does he? He's struggling here. He's perplexed, he's confused, he goes down to these men and say, well, I'm the guy you're looking for, what's going on? An angel told Cornelius to send for you. Now, had he not gone through the incident with the unclean animals, he would have had another struggle. Now he's putting things together. Ah, it didn't have anything to do with eating unclean animals. It had to do with going to the Gentiles, which we Jews don't do. But he's already doing it. He's in the heart of Gentile territory already. And what a struggle for him. But it's a struggle for us too. We try to systematize and legalize the things of the Lord to be right with Him. And it's really by the Spirit of God that makes us whole and clean. God is so faithful to intervene in our human life and by His Spirit speak to us and guide us by His Spirit. We're just dumb sheep. We don't know what to do. We're lost. We have no spiritual common sense. We have no spiritual sense at all. We're totally dependent upon Him. So we're studying the human struggle and the faithfulness of the Spirit of God. And God is so patient for two reasons. Number one, not only does He want Cornelius reached, but He wants Peter changed. This helps us understand, God, why don't You work quickly in my life and change all these things in my life? Or Lord, use me for Your glory so that my life can be effective for Christ. And all of that is good. But we have to be changed too. A lot of times God waits for the transformation process to take place in our lives so that He can use us for something that He's preparing us for. Not just through us to do it mystically, arbitrarily separate from us. But this is personal. So that when the Lord uses my life to minister to others, it's real to me. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for another time in Your Word and ask for Your blessing now. In our time of praise and prayer and our time in Your Word, that You'd bless us by Your Spirit. We pray that You'd help us to relate to Peter, relate to his struggle, and at the same time magnify Your faithfulness to intervene, Your Spirit to minister to our hearts. We confess to You that without You we cannot do one thing. And we thank You that You are faithful to us and that Your mercy and grace is upon us. That You work with us, that You change us, that You transform us in order that our lives might be for Your glory. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.